In your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll content ourselves with a review of the first part of that chapter. We'll pick up the reading in verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye therefore come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before another, or before other, his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come together, or ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Thomas Manton says, We in our times who live in the dregs of Christianity may soon perceive a manifest difference between the early days of the gospel and those corruptions which now obtain, when the faith of the gospel is turned into dead opinions, questions, and vain janglings, and the worship of God into a theatrical pomp and the pageantry of empty ceremonies which eclipse the majesty and splendor of it, and the discipline of Christ into a temporal domination, and all is carried in the Christian world by sides and interests, so that Christianity looketh like another thing, a design calculated for this present world rather than a serious preparation for the one to come. Well, we have been studying last week and now this week what we have termed proper decorum in worship. Proper, that which is proper, that which is improper, that which has propriety and modesty and so on, and that which does not. And we've looked last week at the practice of head coverings, not as a polemic for head coverings, although we do believe that is proper from the Bible, but because it speaks of a greater issue, that there is a way to dress. When the Lord tells a man, do not wear a head covering in the worship service. And believe it or not, Pastor Todd has sometimes had to ask people to take off their hats in the worship service. It does happen with visitors who have never been taught any better. It's not really their fault, per se. They've never had someone look them in the eye and tell them that. Or that when we do practice head covering for women, that's a biblical practice. And that there are things that stand behind that that make that practice in keeping with what stands behind it with regard to decorum, right? A proper way of dressing and comporting ourselves when we come to worship the Lord. So we looked at that last week, and then up until that time, we took a special amount of time to look at the valuation of public worship. So we ought to evaluate it properly or put a proper value on it by seeing how precious a thing that it is. This then will translate for us, we hope, into a proper decorum as we come to appear before the Lord, that we will all rightly reckon who it is that we come to worship and how important and unique the worship service is. We said that something is valuable, it's counted as valuable when it's unique. If diamonds were spread across the ground as rocks are, well, they'd be pretty rocks, but they wouldn't be expensive rocks, would they? But they're not spread across the ground like that. They're dug out of mines at great expense and labor, and the fire of the diamond is valuable such that people will spend that money to go get it out of the earth, and that is what makes it valuable. Its rareness, its scarcity makes it valuable. And beloved, I am here to tell you as a minister of the gospel that there is no meeting like this meeting. Not just this one at this church, and you understand what I mean by that. But anywhere God is worshiped in spirit and in truth, according to his word, what do we have? We have a place of meeting that is not like any other meeting except others like it with regard to churches on the face of the earth. No meeting of Kiwanis or, you know, the Pythian whatevers or the Knights of Columbus or the Daughters of the Revolution, or, I mean, we can multiply them out ad infinitum. Those may be nice meetings. Very often, however, and I'm loath to say this, very often, however, people behave themselves with greater comportment at places like that than they do in churches. Why is that? Well, it's the opinion of your pastor that we don't value the worship properly, myself included. All right, so that decorum then continues in the balance of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are several things that are said here. The first thing is that the Apostle Paul will tell them that of the thing he's getting ready to talk to them about, he doesn't have any praise for them. He has correction for them. I praise you not in this thing, he will say. Well, we have to be ready for that, don't we? When the scripture brings out something to us that is convicting to us, we need to be ready to receive that and not rise up against it, not get our hackles up, if you will. Paul tells them in advance, what I'm about to say to you, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. A word on that verse. Why has the Lord designed the worship service? Because he doesn't like us or because he loves us? Well, to ask the question that way, it's pretty easy to answer. The Lord has given us a worship service that we might draw near to him, that it might be for our good. But the Corinthians were meeting not for their good. It is possible then, isn't it? Even for a first century church, one so close to the apostle, one that the apostle planted himself, if certainly for them, also for the rest of us, we might be able to say then, it is possible for any church to meet not for our profit, but for our detriment instead. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, the first thing that he will mention in this better and worse scenario is that there are heresies or parties among them. Well, he's already handled that in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. He will tell them that there are divisions among them. He heard that from the household of Chloe. And he will, in chapter 3, descend to, when you say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ, are ye not carnal and behave as men? And by men there, he doesn't mean, that's not a compliment at that point. You're behaving yourselves as unregenerate, natural men, in other words. Your carnality is showing below your dress, right? It's slipping. So he will tell them that these divisions that are among them are not a good thing. But here in chapter 11, he will say that they are necessary. Which is it, Paul? Are they detrimental or are they necessary? Both is true. And here's why. If I can take your mind back in your reading of church history, let's get out that book, blow off the dust maybe out of our gray matter, right? And remember back to the first four ecumenical councils. What did we do in the first four ecumenical councils of the church? We hammered out in conciliar language as just about the entirety of the church met together. We hammered out in those four, and by the way, I believe there are only four actual ecumenical councils. After the first four, they fall off the cliff. Okay? But in those first four, we have hammered out for us a proper doctrine of the Trinity, a proper doctrine of Christology, and a proper doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Those three things were laid out, discussed, papers were reviewed, and the entirety of the church voted down the sin and heresy of Arianism, the sin and heresy of Eutychianism, and the sin and heresy of Nestorianism. And I know that some of you don't know what those mean. That's okay. You don't need to know at this point in the sermon. What you do need to know, however, is that the Lord raised up error in the midst of the church so that it could be eradicated by the truth. What does Paul say here? It is necessary that heresies rise up among you so that those who are approved among you may be made manifest. And so when we have troubles in the church, we don't just throw up our hands and give up. No. We run back to the Bible and we figure these heresies out and put them out when they are judged to be heresies. Well, they were doing that in Corinth. The word heresy, that comes from a Greek word, hieresis, which means to polarize, to divide, to insist on there being parties in the church, right? Rather than that we all may come together under one confession of faith. Remember what Paul said at the beginning, I would that ye all learn to speak the same things, that there be no division among you. Paul's talking about a common confession of faith. And believe it or not, when heresies rise up in the church, well, that tends to solidify the truth as those who are faithful rise up and combat the errors that are indeed outside the pale of Christianity. So that's what happened in the first four, five centuries of the church, right? Four and a half centuries, the last 451, the Council of Chalcedon, was the last of those four ecumenical councils. Okay, so all of this is very good understanding. And what Paul is doing here is he's setting out before the Corinthian church how they are to set in their midst a proper orthodoxy. Anybody know what the word orthodoxy means? Let's not let those folks over in the East lay claim to monopolizing that word. The word orthodoxy actually means right or straight praise, that we give the right praise to God. It's impossible to give the right praise to God if we don't know who God is, if we don't know who the Trinity is, if we don't know who Jesus is, if we don't know that he is one person, two natures. It's impossible to give right praise to the Spirit of God if we don't know that he eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, that he is God himself, and so on. So, in that the Corinthian church was aligning themselves around teachers rather than the teaching, And this is what Paul means when he says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. It's the teaching that we unite around, not the teacher. Well, we could use a huge shot in the arm with that for our churches today. Right? That we get rid of the doctrine of the celebrity pastor. It's the teaching, not the teacher, that we unite around. Okay, so that takes us down through verse 17. So this divisive character of themselves in verse 18 and 19, Paul says it's going to affect other areas, and so he'll move on to verse 20. When therefore you come together to eat in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You can't eat the Lord's Supper with these kinds of attitudes. You can't have this attitude and properly partake of the Lord's Supper, he'll say. And notice that when Paul will go on to describe their practice here, he will describe it as really a great big meal that has been set at a table where there's enough wine to drink to get drunk and enough food to eat as to get fully satisfied, like you don't need a lunch. Like if we were to write a letter to the Corinthian church and say that after the Lord's Supper in the afternoon we have a fellowship meal, they would say, why would you do that? Aren't you full? They had turned the Lord's Supper into something that it wasn't. And I want to argue today that it turned out to be an issue of decorum and attitude toward that sacrament that turned them aside from a proper practice of it, that turned it into something unprofitable to them. So let me just describe it this way. The Corinthians, most of the Gentile Corinthians, came out of a system of worship where it was very sensual and carnally oriented. That when they went down to worship their idols at their idol house, it was very common for them to partake of a meal. Very common for them to do that. This is why Paul will say, those meats that are sold in the shambles, in the meat markets, don't ask where it came from. Just buy it and eat it. Don't worry about it. Right? But that's because mostly it came out of the idol houses. It was part of the meat that was sacrificed to idols. And so Paul will say, now if your brother says to you, hey, that was sacrificed to idols, and he's got a conscience, well then don't tread on him. Don't do that. Right? But for you yourself, an idol is nothing in the world. You can go ahead and eat of it. But this tells us about the process of idol worship in those days. Right? We speak of seeker-friendly services today, but they had the lock on seeker-friendly services. They had all kinds of things going on, things that are not mentionable in a worship service, along with meals and other such things, that it was indeed completely sensually oriented. And so what the Corinthians did in typical broad-minded fashion is they simply brought that into the church. They came into church with the same carnal, earthly attitude that they had when they went to the idol house before. They had not yet learned to jettison the improper carnal attitude that they had before. And so they thought that the worship of Jehovah, instead of being a spiritual worship, instead of having the decorum and the things that surround a spiritual worship, they thought it would have all of the accoutrements of that same kind of carnal worship that they had become used to in the religion of their fathers, which was an idol worship. So notice what Paul says about their practice of the Lord's Supper. When you come together, verse 20, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. That's verse 21. Well, that doesn't look like anything like our Lord's Supper that we partake of here or the bulk of the Reformed churches. That doesn't look like the Lord's Supper at all. And that's exactly the point, isn't it? It is surrounded by an attitude that is an improper decorum toward this element of worship. They've turned it into something else by their carnal attitude. I would like to reason from the lesser to the greater, that is, that if we can take the Lord's Supper and by an attitude of impropriety bring something to it where it actually changes from the apostolic institution to something that looks like what they were doing at Corinth, that we can do that with the entire worship service and turn it into a carnal exercise instead and begin to think that it's for us rather than for the Lord. And a proper attitude, a proper mindset, a proper decorum says it's not for me. It's for the Lord. It's performed unto him. It must be received by him. So we bring that. As we sang in Psalm 42, did you catch this? Toward the end, I'll just go ahead and read it out of the metrical version. Verse 4, my soul is poured out in me when this I think upon, because that with the multitude I heretofore had gone, with them into God's house I went, with voice of joy and praise, yea, with the multitude that kept the solemn holy days. There's a gravity, there's a solemnity, there's a reverence that is, can I say, completely absent from the way that the Corinthians are observing the Lord's Supper, and by parity of reasoning, not only the Lord's Supper, but most likely the rest of their worship service as well. They were coming to the supper of the Lord as if it was a meal to satiate their bodies, their thirst, their appetite for wine and other food. And so they were behaving themselves in a most unseemly manner, in that they were elbowing one another out from the table. Some were eating too much, and others were not getting anything at all, and some others were getting drunk. Well, that was standard fare where they came from, but this is the worship of the true and living God that is to be surrounded by a greater gravity and solemnity, and yes, a solemn joy and praise, as the psalmist writes. And so their decorum is all off here because their attitude is off. They have not evaluated the worship of God, this element of its worship, as they should have, as a way to commune with the Lord. It's actually a way to get in touch with your stomach. And so Paul will say this to them. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So verse 22 is the indictment, and that encapsulates that particular correction, because he said, I praise you not, I praise you not. Right? He's writing in Hebrew style, where he frames his discourse with the same phrase. Now, what's important to note here is that Paul will say, feasting is not bad. You have houses for that. Bring the kind of decorum that you're bringing to church, bring that to your houses when you invite one another over, and that's a fine place for that. You go over to one another's house to be fed and to have some wine and to have a nice time and to have a good time of interaction, and maybe you talk about news, weather, and sports and all kinds of other things, and you bring all that with you in your hospitality. That's great. You have houses for that. But not this house, Paul says. This house is not for that. You see how this attitude of decorum then figures in to the practice of the Lord's Supper, and in reasoning from the part for the whole to the entirety of the worship service. This is why I said to you earlier today that there is no gathering like this gathering. This gathering is designed, purposed for the worship of God, for communion with Him. And in that way, it is valuable, as we said, but also in that way, it requires of us some things that are not required in any other meeting in the world. And if we're going to profit from public worship, we must come with our, I'm going to call it this, we must come with our worship face on. All of us, children, adults, pastor, members, elders, deacons, all of us must come with our worship face on. and our worship face means that we come with a proper understanding of the value, the solemnity, the reverence, the decency, the order that Paul will get to in chapter 14, which we'll get to, Lord willing, in a while, that all of those things obtain with regard to the worship service because it belongs to him. And it's not like our house where we eat and drink. Now, please don't misunderstand Pastor Todd. I don't believe it's sinful or off-putting to have a covenant or a fellowship meal in between services. I don't believe that's a problem. Ideally, in a perfect world, there'd be a Reformed Presbyterian church, a psalm singing church in every town, in every village, such that some of you didn't have to travel an hour to church, an hour and 15 minutes, 45 minutes, and so on. That we didn't have to, you know, that if we had a worship service at 10 in the morning and 5 or 6 in the evening, that you wouldn't go home, get out of the car and get right back in and spend all that time on the road coming back to church. In a perfect world, there'd be a Reformed Presbyterian church in every town, and there being one in every town, we wouldn't have to have a meal here at the church. We must take extra care not to import what happens in the meal out there into the worship here. We have to be more careful in that, don't we? Because there is a separation between those two events. One is for us and what the Lord allows for us on his Sabbath day, and the other is for the Lord, entirely for the Lord. And so we think of it maybe as a force field right there at the door, you know. We walk through and we're in a different world. We're in a different place. We're here for a different purpose entirely. And sometimes for the youngers and for some of us older ones, it can be difficult to make that separation. So Paul will say to them, this is a spiritual meal, not a carnal meal. We might say this is a spiritual service, not a regular human gathering. And so it has earmarks, decorum, things that go with it that must separate it from those other meetings, just like the Lord's Supper is separated from other meals. So Paul will go on then. What is the remedy for this carnal thinking of the Corinthians? It is a setting forth once again of proper propriety, that which is necessary to come rightly to the Lord's Supper. Let's go back to the basics, he says. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning, and we're going to set out the proper understanding of the Lord's Supper here to the Corinthian church. So, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Now there'll be some warnings and some further instruction, but notice how easy, simple, and straightforward his instruction is. You don't have to worry about the menu. Jesus has decided that for us. It's bread, but it's not a lot of bread. It's a single loaf broken among the people of God. You don't need to worry about what you're going to have to drink. Jesus told us that. It's a flagon of wine, a bottle of wine, a collection of a decanter of wine that is distributed to all of the people of God. It's not, how much wine can I get? How much bread can I get? Is there anything else on the menu besides bread? Don't you have any meat? Don't you have any vegetables? How about the butter? Did you bring the butter for the bread? What do you do? It's none of that. None of that even obtains in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because it's a spiritual meal. It is designed to feed the soul, not the body at all. Some of you will remember this when we studied the Lord's Supper a while back. There was a teaching among the rabbis. If someone comes to the Passover meal, how much lamb do they have to say that they've partaken of the Passover? How much? Do you remember? A thimble. A thimble full of lamb. That's all it took. So if you had a very large house and you killed a lamb, and in order to feed all of the males at your table, because it was only the males that partook of the Passover meal regularly, If you had to do all of that, that if that lamb only was distributed in a thimbleful to each of the males that were there, they could rightly understand that they had partaken of the Passover. You know why? Because that was a spiritual meal too. It was something that they were to use to remember when the Lord brought them out of Egypt. It wasn't a meal that was geared toward the satisfying of their bodies. It was a meal that was designed for the satisfying of their souls, just like the Lord's Supper is. There are all kinds of meetings, beloved, that you might attend. But there is only one meeting on the face of the earth that is particularly designed to feed your soul unto eternal life. And that's the meeting of God's people in public worship, where all of the elements of worship are present. And that is designed a spiritual meal, and so it must have spiritual dressing, if you will. Spiritual dressing. So that's why Paul said, when you come together, it is not possible for you to eat of the Lord's Supper. The attitude that you have toward this meal, Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper. May I also say that it is possible for the people of God to come together with the same kind of carnal attitude toward the entirety of the worship service, such to say that it is not possible for them to worship the Lord when they come together, because they've come together to be entertained instead. Again, it's not for you. It's not for me. It's simply for the Lord. And in order that it would be for him, then, it has not only the proper elements that he has laid out, but the proper mind toward those elements, the proper understanding. Now, and having said that, we all fail of coming up to that full tale of the love and worship and honor that we ought to ascribe to God, the glory that we ought to give him. That is true. And so we are all, in some sense or other, violators of the first and second commandments, aren't we? That's right. And the third and fourth and the rest. But as we come to worship the Lord, we do remember that. Well, what does that do? That keeps us humble, and it keeps us open to change, open to growth, open to new understanding. And those things are also very important to remember as we move forward. So it's a spiritual meal, then, designed to feed their souls. The service is a spiritual service designed also to feed our souls. There are things in the worship of God that are common to other meetings, but this is where the similarity ends, right? If we're going to have a meeting, any kind of meeting, what will we need to have a meeting? Well, somebody's going to have to call the meeting. Going to have a place to meet. Going to have a time to meet. Going to have a day, when, right? Going to have maybe some kind of order to that meeting, some kind of well, this is what we're going to discuss. It's what we say here in Texas, you know, who called this here meeting? And when we say that, what we mean is, who's about to take the lead here? Or are we all wasting our time, right? So all of those things are common to all kinds of human meetings. But that's where the similarities end. There are things that are common to human actions and societies, like we say in the directory. But we must also order those things for the church with regard to Christian prudence, the light of nature, and also the general rules of the word, which are that which governs over all that. Okay, so we must remember the difference between the elements and the circumstances of worship. But more than that also, taking up those elements that we take up, they are taken up for God, and so we must have a particular attitude toward them also. We've said this before in this, hopefully it's a memorable phrase. There's a movement afoot among churches. It's not a new movement, it's a rather old movement. It doesn't really matter how you worship as long as you have a sincere worship. You've heard that before, probably. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Actually, what the Bible teaches is, if you have a sincere worship, you're going to want to worship in the right way. What does that right heart want? What does right-heartedness mean? Right-heartedness means, Lord, speak, for thy servant heareth. Tell me how you want me to worship you, Lord, and I'll worship you that way. That's what the right heart is. The right heart doesn't pretend to piety and say, oh yeah, well, as long as I'm sincere, I can bring to God whatever I want. That's not sincerity nor piety, is it? Okay. So we've seen the value. We've seen that there was a decorum that belonged to the Lord's Supper that they were failing of in Corinth, and we're going to broaden that to say that we can do the same thing to the whole of Christian worship, right? We can think of Christian worship as carnal instead. And you say, well, Pastor, this doesn't happen. But beloved, it really does. I've had people tell me, they will talk to me about that I need to be doing this as a minister and, you know, so on. And I'll say, well, what I really need to do is preach God's word, preach the gospel, preach the whole counsel of God. That's really what I ought to be doing. And they'll say, well, that doesn't work. Beloved, it does. This is what God said he would bless. And so it is our duty then to get behind that with proper preparation, with a propriety, with a decorum, with an order that will conduce to that rather than diminish from it. In 2 Chronicles 5, 11 through 14, when the praises of the Lord begun, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Right? At the prayer of Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, the glory of the Lord appeared to all of the people at the dedication of the temple. And those passages are quoted and mentioned so that we will remember that when we partake with proper understanding and decorum within the ordinances of that God has presented to us to return to him in worship, we can expect his response to be glory, to advance the glory of his name. But if we're doing what Corinth was doing, if we're coming for ourselves, well, then we can expect chaos and division. When we think of what Jeremiah said in Lamentations, I believe it's chapter 4, where he said, you know, the anger of the Lord has divided them. Well, certainly, this is an outworking of that bringing to him something that is carnal instead of spiritual in our worship. Certainly, we can expect God to blow on our churches and scatter them to the winds if we're bringing that kind of worship to him, that kind of carnal worship. Listen to what the Westminster Divines had to say on this topic. I'm reading from the Directory of Public Worship. Very simple, very straightforward, yet very profound. Listen to what these men had to say. Of the assembling of the congregation and their behavior in the public worship of God. Here we go. When the congregation is to meet for public worship, the people, having before prepared their hearts thereunto, ought all to come and join therein, not absenting themselves from the public ordinances through negligence or upon pretense of private meetings. Let all enter the assembly, not irreverently, but in a grave and seemly manner, taking their seats or places without adoration or bowing themselves toward one place or another. The congregation being assembled, the minister, after solemn calling on them to the worshiping of the great name of God, is to begin with prayer. And then they move on into various things. You hear the tone. And that's what we're looking for in this sermon series. We're looking from the people of God, from us, a proper tone when we come to worship the Lord. Proper attitude, proper reverence, solemnity, dignity, honor, all those nice words that we like to use. If one wants to go over to a fellow church member's house on Friday evening, upon entering that, you knock on the door, they open the door, and you walk in, and what is there? Well, there may be laughter, there may be hugging one another, maybe a couple of jokes are told, a couple of amusing things are said, and all those things are fun and games, and everybody loves it, and it's entirely proper, entirely. But this is not that kind of meeting, is it? We might offer somebody a drink. We might offer them a tour of the house. We might offer them some other earthly pleasure. And as Paul says, you have houses for that, and that's fine. It's good. Get together often and enjoy one another's company. Your pastor is certainly not trying to throw hot water on or cold water on that. Or hot water. Any kind of water. I only throw water on babies' foreheads. But the church of God is not like that. It's not why we're assembled. It's not why we're here. And we don't want to forget our place. We don't want to forget our reason for showing up here at the Lord's Supper. So let's make a few applications and then we will close. As we move on with the wisdom of our Westminster divines, let's look at chapter 21 for a moment and talk about some of the elements of worship. Chapter 21, 3 through 5, let's remember as they summarize Scripture. First of all, it says, prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men. And that it may be accepted is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of His Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. Then there's another short paragraph on prayer. It says, prayer is to be made for all things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. So there's a proper venue and a proper course for prayer. And then there are other elements of worship that are mentioned, and I want you to hear the heart in each of these. Listen not only for the outward activity, but the inward rising up to that activity. So, the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, not just singing, and also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, besides religious oaths and vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. Notice how the Westminster theologians don't simply relegate us or shut us up to outward observance of these elements of worship, but each one of them has a rider attached to it that speaks to our hearts. And this is what we must understand as we come to worship God, that true spiritual worship is not in the doing of it. Listen, you can relish the dish, right, over at your friend's house. And when that dish is eaten, it is eaten, and you enjoy it, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't have that necessary inward element that each of these, quote, dishes in the worship of God are designed as we serve them not to ourselves, but to Him. Each of them are the old-fashioned heave offering or wave offering offered before the Lord, right? And ourselves in them. So in the ordinance of prayer, listen to what the divines have just said. It is to be with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, perseverance, a known tongue, for that which is lawful, all kinds of men, for those living or who shall live, and not for those who have sinned the sin unto death, or of whom it may be known, because sometimes that's very hard to know. Reading of the Scriptures, then, with fear and reverence to the Lord. Preaching and conscionable hearing, in obedience, with faith, understanding, reverence. Singing of the Psalms, with grace in the heart. You see, all of these things are written here that are drawn from the Scriptures so that we will know how to approach the Lord. How does the Lord want us to profit from the preaching of the Word? How does the Lord want us to advance from public prayer? How does the Lord want us to advance from singing psalms? We are supposed to advance in the heart. These are food for our souls. So if each of these things Think of each of these. Think of an artist and his palette. Right? He has this palette and it has all kinds of colors on it, right? And each one of these things, understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, each one of those is a beautiful color, and when they are rightly applied, they make this beautiful painting that is desirable. It is something that will feed us spiritually, right? But think of bringing carnal notions to all of these ordinances of God's worship, and yet we take those colors and we mix them all together, and they just become brown. And there's nothing really beautiful in it, nothing that advances, nothing that grows us, nothing that strengthens us, nothing that does what God has designed the worship service to do. Right? So I have a couple of minutes left. Let's go ahead and close by turning to Malachi chapter 1. I might start reading in verse 6, but I think I'd like to start reading back at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in chapter 1 to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So the first question, I have loved you, the Lord says. I've given you my worship. I've given you my priests. I've given you all of these things. And they say, how have you loved us? And so the Lord answers them in their folly, right, with a temporal thing. He doesn't mention the spiritual things until the next section. In their folly, they say, well, how have you loved us? You know, we've been a nation for a long time. We were carried away captive to Babylon. Now we're back. I mean, is that love? And the Lord says, do you remember Edom? Do you remember that? Do you remember how I hated him and loved you? How I chose Jacob over him and how I elevated you and debased him? Do you remember that? You want to talk temporals? Okay, here's temporals. But now in verse 6, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Right? Contemptible. Let me put that in modern Corinthian language. Okay? What? You can't get full of a meal of a little morsel of bread and wine? That's contemptible. What were they bringing? They were bringing an attitude full of themselves, just like the Corinthians. What does it say? You offer polluted bread on mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Well, that passage lays out a proper mindset of decorum when we bring our offerings to the Lord. The Lord, beloved, you know this about him. He is a great king. He will be honored. If those people that are called by his name, even in this chapter, refuse to honor him, what will he do? What did he say? Simple. He said, I'll lift up my name from here, and I'll set it down over here among the Gentiles, and they will honor me. Isn't that what he said? So it is necessary then. This talk of profiting from the worship service by proper decorum, by proper reverence, by proper understanding, valuation, remembering who it is that we approach. Well, this is very clear in these passages. Yes, I know we all have a long way to go here. But the Lord is merciful, and he will receive us. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, I said I wanted to leave you on an encouraging note, and I opened up 2 Chronicles 29 at the end of that passage, even where they were not pursuing the Lord after his due order because the priests were not yet ready to make the Passover, to sacrifice the Passover. And Hezekiah prayed for those Levites that did it instead, and the Lord received them. The Lord will receive even our halting efforts toward reformation. So what have we seen today? Beloved, we've simply seen what the people of God must know in every age. And that is that when we come to worship him, we must put behind us all carnal concern. Put behind us all carnal concern and carnal bringing ourselves unto him. Because what the Lord has designed as his people draw near to him in every age, this is one of those moral principles that works in every age. The Lord has called us to draw near to him that we might not feed our bodies, not rest our bodies, not do these things so that we can be bodily comfortable, but so that we might profit spiritually, that he might feed our souls. And in feeding our souls, beloved, we must have our souls prepared that we are coming not expecting a carnal satisfaction, a temporal satisfaction, but a spiritual and eternal satisfaction instead. This is why we come before the Lord. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we think on the greatness of thy name, that thou art a great king, and that in every place thy name will be praised, and that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us to begin now, not to wait. To come ready as far as we are able, as far as it lies within us. And we thank thee, Lord, that when it lies farther than what we are able, that for Christ Jesus' sake thou dost receive us. Lord, help us to grow in a proper sense of decorum and propriety as we move on through 1 Corinthians. Help us to grow in our understanding of what is proper when we appear before thee. What art thou expecting? And help us, Lord, to seek that and to be satisfied with that. And to not take those elements that thou has prescribed for us and laid before us, and as we have heard in several places today, that we would have contempt of them, that we would think them unwise or foolish or contemptible. But rather, we would think of them as the power of God unto salvation. And that we would come ready, week by week, to receive of thy saving mercies. So we thank thee, Lord, for that understanding. And we pray that thou wouldst help us, as we have learned today, to make a proper separation between a social meal, a social gathering, a social fellowship, and what we do when we come together and point our faces toward thee. Help us to separate those things out in our mind. Help us more and more to make that proper separation, we pray. And we thank thee for thy help and for the strength that thou dost supply and for thy mercy in such things. And we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.